Okay, so do we have extras, or does who has the extras? Okay, so when people come in, they can grab them. Good. Okay, so I think this is lesson five. My numbering of the pneumatology has been a little incorrect at times. So this will be the last lesson, and we're really going to cram a lot into this one because due to our time and the way the schedule is, we need to move on from pneumatology and go into anthropology, which is the study of man. And so that's the next order, at least, that we're doing in our systematic studies. So there's going to be a lot this morning. I may not even finish a handout, which will be okay, because if I don't, you can look at that on your own. And many of these topics on under the Holy Spirit are going to be resurfacing when we deal with the doctrine of the church. So, for instance, the details of spiritual gifts, that will resurface when we get to the doctrine of the church. And the doctrine of salvation that we'll be doing probably around April timeframe. And some of these other issues with the Holy Spirit reemerge. So you see intersection in all of these. And just so you know, it is my plan that I came to the conclusion there's no way to complete the entire systematic theology curriculum within just this school year. So it looks like what I would like to do is be wrapping up the doctrine of salvation right before we hit Memorial Day, and then we take that summertime off and give the teachers a break and different things. And then we'll come back in September, and we'll look at ecclesiology and eschatology and angelology. So there'll be three sections in that fall, and then we'll be done. Now, it's weird to think about, because this is February, and like we'll be finishing this up in at Christmas time. But I don't know. That's the way it kind of works out, if we want to be thorough. So, okay, well, let's pray and jump into this last lesson. Father, we just pray to you now. We want to acknowledge that we are in your presence here, and that this is theology. This is the study of you and who you are and what you've done and what you are doing. We want to be good theologians. We want to be right in our assertions. And so I pray to that end. And since, Father, we are talking about the Holy Spirit, we ask for his help in this study, in this time. We also pray for the kids and the youth in their classes, and just pray that you would bless them, help their teachers, gift their teachers to teach, and may the kids from these young ages embrace Jesus as their Savior, as their God. We pray it in his name. Amen. All righty. Let's jump in. At the top, I have a paragraph there that I put in from the primary text, if you will, that we were using as our guide, MacArthur and Mayhew. And under this section of pneumatology, they said this: though mankind was created in the image of God, perfectly suited for fellowship with him, as a result of Adam's sin, the entire human race is born in sin, alienated from God, and subject to his judgment. As an overflow of his grace, the triune God purposed to save a remnant of his creation through the atoning work of God the Son. Scripture teaches, however, that the saving benefits purchased by Christ's cross are applied to believers through the work of the Holy Spirit. So I want you to think about that for a moment. As we think about the triune God in his work among people in this world, the way he has done this, as revealed to us in the New Testament, is that the Father planned and chose those whom he would save. He sent his Son into the world, Jesus, who lived and died and was raised again for his people. And then when the time was right for each and every person in that time of Christ's people, the Spirit then comes and applies the work that Christ secured for them. He applies it to the individual person, and they become, through that, a child of God. God did not have to share with us the way in which he does this. Remember, we talk about the Trinity. You have the ontological Trinity, which means his being or his essence, three persons in one God, okay? And then you have the economic Trinity. That is the way those three persons within the one God work and function specifically to secure the salvation of his people, okay? The Spirit is the one uniquely who applies the work of Jesus into the hearts and minds of his people, all right? And what I've done in this lesson is combined the headings under which that happens. So unless my handout's a little different than yours, because I have some other notes on mine, it starts with the idea of conviction, right? And then moves to transformation and sanctification and edification and protection. Do we see that? We could have broken this up in a number of different ways, but this is really what the Holy Spirit does for us as he applies the work of Jesus to us. That's what I'm trying to get across here, his work for us. The first aspect of that, of course, is conviction from John 16, verses 7 through 11. Now, when we looked at Jesus' teaching in John last week about the Holy Spirit, did we get to this? Did we talk about the conviction of the Holy Spirit at all? We did? Okay. Okay. So at least we mentioned it, but let's just look at it very quickly here again. Jesus said, "Nevertheless, I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you. And when he comes, he will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. Concerning sin, because they do not believe in me. Concerning righteousness, because I go to the Father and you will see me no longer. Concerning judgment, because the ruler of this world is judged." Now, in the immediate context of what Jesus is referring to, this will be partially fulfilled on the day of Pentecost. Like what they would see when the Holy Spirit actually is sent. You remember Peter is preaching. They had just received the Holy Spirit themselves and they were speaking in tongues. People gathered around. Then Peter starts preaching to them about Jesus and about how they really messed up in missing that this was the Messiah. Those kinds of things. And by the time it was done, they all said they were cut to the heart, Luke tells us. And they said, you know, what are we supposed to do now? And that's when Peter says, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit yourselves," right? So the idea is that what Luke was trying to show us is that the Spirit had come, and his primary work among unbelievers is to bring the conviction of sin. Or I like to use the word convincing, because this Greek word can have that nuance to it. You're convincing somebody of something. And we don't have time to really park on this too long, but if we notice the three primary things that the Spirit's going to convict a person of: sin, righteousness, and judgment. Sin, righteousness, and judgment. And those are really the three things a person needs to be convinced of in order to sense their need for a Savior, right? If you're not convinced of sin, what it is that you've got it, and you're not going to be convinced you need a Savior. If you're not convinced of righteousness or your lack of it, basically, your need of it, you're not going to be convinced of your need of Jesus. And if you're not convinced of a coming judgment, like you're going to be held accountable for the particular sins, your sinfulness and your sins, then you're not going to sense your need to escape from the judgment to come. Does that make sense? And I really think there are some other nuances here in Jesus' explanation. We don't have time to get into those, but that is really the heart of the issue. So that when you came to faith in Christ, depending on how it worked, you, to one degree or another in each of these, came to the conclusion, or I'll say it this way, you were brought to the conclusion that you were a sinner, you lacked righteousness, and you needed it, and there was a coming judgment, and the only way to escape that was to repent and trust in Jesus and embrace him as that Savior. That is the work of the Holy Spirit. You may not have known that at the time. You probably didn't know that at the time it was happening. You had no idea that it was the Holy Spirit that was doing that. But he was doing that work in you, convincing you of the Savior. And isn't it interesting what Jesus will go on to say in chapter 16 of John is that he will come and glorify Christ. In other words, as soon as a person, when the Spirit determines to bring a person to the conviction of their sin and righteousness and judgment, then immediately he brings in Christ. And they see now Jesus as the solution to their sin problem. They see Jesus now as the solution to their sin problem. But I wanted to point out that that's all a work of the Holy Spirit. This is what he does in and through us. And that can be encouraging when you're witnessing to people, because it is not your job. You do not have the ability to convince that person of their need of Jesus. I don't care how suave you are. I don't care how much apologetics you know. I don't care. You cannot go into the heart of a person and do the necessary work. Only the Spirit can do that. That's why Jesus says when he comes, he will convict the world of sin. Okay? So that's actually very helpful for us to understand, even on a practical level, that we aren't responsible to change the person's heart. We're just responsible to proclaim the gospel to people. We should be proclaiming the gospel, knowing that it is that in which the Spirit uses to bring this person to a place where they are convinced of their need of a Savior. I don't know if anybody knows who Charles Finney was. He was a revivalist of the past. But his mentality was that, his thought pattern and philosophy of ministry was that we are primarily responsible ultimately to emotionally bring a person to a state where they will trust in Christ. So that's where revivalism started taking shape, and they would use certain types of music in that would just really woo the senses, because he really felt that burden, like, I'm responsible to bring this person to a place where they will choose Christ. And when you have that mentality, that you have that burden on your shoulders, you become very pragmatic. You're willing to do all sorts of different things to see to it that that happens. But I think a proper pneumatology and a proper soteriology helps us understand that that is not what we need to do, that it is the plain and simple proclamation of the gospel of Jesus, and then the Spirit does his work. Okay, so there's the conviction. And then comes the transformation. The Spirit transforms. So the Spirit transforms, and we looked a lot at this, but I'll repeat it again. Remember in Ezekiel, the prophets foretold about the time of the Spirit. They were telling us what was going to happen. And when in Ezekiel 36, remember, he's talking about, he's going to take the heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh. He's going to put a new spirit in you and put his Spirit in you and cause you to walk in his ways. That what we see with the history of Israel is that mankind needs a transformation of their heart, of their character, of their mind, of their will, and the power then of God to continue to help them. So this transformation, what we learn, comes from the Holy Spirit. We looked at that in John chapter 3. That's on your handout, I think, where Jesus answered, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh. That which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes. You hear its sound, but you do not know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit." There is a new birth that is required, a being born again. Another way of putting this is using the word regeneration. Regeneration. If you'll look for a moment at Titus 3. Titus 3. In verse 4, he says, "But when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, he saved us, not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy." Here it is, by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior. So, remember, John the Baptist said about Jesus, he's going to baptize you in the Spirit. I baptize you with water. He's going to baptize you with the Spirit. Here's that imagery of the Spirit being poured out, if you will, upon us. The Holy Spirit then bringing the washing of regeneration, renewal of the Spirit. Interestingly enough, that word regeneration in the Greek is comprised of two words that mean literally to be born again. Okay? There is that regeneration, and then that word renewal means new, not new in time, but new in quality, better. So we receive that from the Holy Spirit, this new birth, this regeneration, and we are new again. And when the Bible talks about us before we're saved and after, it uses terms like creation. We're a new creation now in Christ. This is a miraculous thing that happens to people by the Holy Spirit when they are saved. So there's that transformation that must take place in order for a person to be saved. There's a transforming power. So, and we've talked a lot about that, but that means like if somebody's claiming Christ, and they dealt with this a lot in the New Testament, but somebody's claiming Christ, but there's no transformation, then they have no reason to have assurance. We have every reason to say, I don't know ultimately what is transpired in your heart, but what we're seeing is not in keeping with what we see in the New Testament. So you really need to examine yourself and pray to God about this to see exactly where you are with him, okay? Because there must be this transformation of the person. And of course, we know enough to know that that comes in degrees at times, and there's little fruit and sometimes lots of fruit and all those kinds of things. But there must be a transformation for a person in order to be saved. That comes from the Holy Spirit. And then the next one on your handout is sanctification. Sanctification. The word sanctify simply means to set apart, and it has implications of holiness. The root of the word has to do with holiness. And the Spirit empowers us. Well, we'll go in that in a minute. But when the Spirit transforms us, the Spirit stays with us, and it is not... It is not coincidental that God reveals him as the Holy Spirit, that he brings holiness into our lives, set apart from sin, set apart from the world, and set apart unto God. And let's look at Romans 8 to show this, to demonstrate this. There's a number of places that we could we could turn to. You know, who's in here at the Thursday Bible study? No, not Thursday one. Yeah, Thursday night at Hart's home for Romans, if you're in here. Okay. It's really important when you study Romans to not just stay in the individual text, but to kind of zoom out so that you get the big picture and the flow of what the Apostle Paul was doing when he wrote to the Romans. Because you'll recall he begins talking about he condemns everyone under sin and the wrath of God. Then he points them to Jesus Christ as the answer to that, right? And then he demonstrates for a chapter or so about how faith alone in Christ alone is how a person receives the righteousness of God, and that we are saved by grace alone apart from our works, which sparks the question that Paul asks at the beginning of chapter 6 when he says, okay, so if we're saved by faith alone in Christ alone, by grace alone, then should we continue in sin and just keep living in sin? Because that way it'll make grace look really good, right? Now, and what Paul says there is, God forbid, we're not going to say that at all. We've died to sin. And then in chapter 6, he talks about the idea of presenting the instruments of your body as slaves to righteousness now and not unrighteousness, right? So just do this. Think this way. Picture yourself dead to sin, alive to God, et cetera, et cetera. Then in Romans 7, he does this interesting thing where he begins talking about our relationship to the law. In other words, in order to accomplish that, in order to live for God and present your members as instruments of righteousness, what role does the law play in that? I think is part what he's getting to in the beginning of chapter 7. He says we've died to the law so that we can be married to another, namely Christ. And then he goes off on this section that talks about the fact that I delight in the law of my inner being and I want to do what's right, but I just can't figure out fully how to do it, right? He says, I want to do right, but I can't fully figure out how to do it. Wretched man that I am, I sin, I still sin even though I know it's wrong. Who's going to deliver me from the body of this death? But then he starts talking about, and I think he was right, he was working right to the point where he was going to bring us to Romans 8, because in Romans 8, he gives the answer to that. How are we to present our body and members as slaves of righteousness? How are we to live for God? How are we to defeat that force of the flesh that we still have in us that woos us away from Jesus and into sin? Like, how are we supposed to do that? And the answer very clearly is through the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit that we received through the death of Christ. Because look what he says in verse 1. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, for the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do, by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin he condemned sin in the flesh, in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk or live not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. That verse is very interesting, and there is discussion about what Paul exactly meant in that. But I'll tell you what I think he meant in that. He begins with the cross and the aspect of Jesus bearing the condemnation for sinners. But our salvation didn't end with the cross. We then received whom? The Holy Spirit. That was a result of Jesus securing for us salvation. And then when we receive the Holy Spirit, we no longer live just according to the flesh, but we live now according to the Spirit. So that we can, the righteous requirement of the law can be fulfilled in us, or perhaps even by us. not fully understand, because we still have the fleshly nature, but now because of the transforming and empowering work of the Spirit, the sanctifying work of the Spirit, our hearts are tuned to obey God from the inside out. There is a bent more towards serving God than there is flesh, even though sometimes it doesn't feel that way. This is why Paul said back in chapter 6, sin is not going to have dominion over you, because you're not under the law, you're under grace. And with grace comes the Holy Spirit, you see? So you've been set free from those. So that the key then to living a godly life, the Spirit is understanding that the Spirit empowers us to not sin and to live holy lives. So in chapter 8, down to verse 12, so then, brothers, we are debtors not to the flesh to live according to the flesh. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, and I think what's implied there in verse 13 is the sinful deeds of the body, then you will live. For all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. So the key in sanctification, to understanding how we grow in our ability to obey God and disobey sin, is to understand what has to be done by the power of the Spirit. This is not a thing that we have naturally. If you look back in verse 6, to set the mind on the flesh is death, but to set the mind on the Spirit is life and peace. For the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God, for it does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. Remember what Jesus said, that which is born of the flesh is flesh, which means it has no, you and I had no capability of obeying God prior to the entrance of the Holy Spirit. Not obeying God in a way that pleases Him. Not from the right heart of motive to please and glorify Him. That the flesh is hostile to God. Thy nature, you're hostile to God. But when the Spirit comes, now you have that transforming and sanctifying power of the Holy Spirit. So we learn to, then the key then to living a godly life is to learn to walk by the Spirit. So Galatians 5, and verse 16, he says, but I say, walk by the Spirit, you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. That's the answer. The desires of the flesh are against the Spirit. The desires of the Spirit are against the flesh. But these are opposed to each other to keep you from doing the things you want to do. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. There's Paul's terminology that he used back in chapter 6. We didn't look at it, but I mentioned it. Now the works of the flesh are evident: sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, divisions, dissensions, divisions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, and things like these. I warn you, as I warned you before, that those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. But what did Jesus teach? In order to enter the kingdom of God, you need the Spirit. So those who receive the Spirit then are not under the condemnation and now have the ability and power to live righteous lives. So a lie of the devil then to us when we're struggling with sin, and we all struggle with sin, the lie of the devil is you'll never get a hold of this sin. You're never going to get a hold of this. This is too powerful for you. This temptation, you're never going to fully get through this. You don't have the ability to resist these desires right now. And that's a lie. Because those who have the Spirit have the ability to walk by the Spirit. And it is the Spirit that is producing that within them, right? Then the Spirit under sanctification produces produces holy fruit in us. So verse 22 of Galatians 5. The fruit of the Spirit is love and joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law. And those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. If we live by the Spirit, let us also keep in step with the Spirit. I love that imagery of verse 25. It's like he's kind of moving along in the spiritual fruit area, in the moving us along in obeying God and living holy lives. And he's like, now keep in step with him. Walk in concert with the Spirit. Don't step back or don't be the kid. You know, you ever tried to take a kid out of a store and they didn't want to come out of the store and you're walking along and they're throwing a tantrum and they're dragging and those kinds of things? Don't do that. Keep in step with what the Holy Spirit is doing. Keep in step with what the Holy Spirit is producing within us. And then the last part under this sanctification is 2 Corinthians 3, verse 18, which is a very exciting verse. What's the Spirit do for us? Verse 17, now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. And we all, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. For this comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit. The ultimate goal now of for the Spirit and the idea of holiness is Christ-likeness. Okay? It's Christ-likeness. We are being conformed and transformed by the Spirit into the same glorious image as Jesus Christ. Right? This is the goal, is to make all of Christ's people in heart and mind and soul like Jesus. And this is what he's producing within us. Jesus is, he is the image of the unseen God. He is the exact representation of his nature. He is a human being and displays what true godliness is as a human being. And so the goal then, what a true Spirit-filled person is, so the goal is that. Okay, next section, we're almost there, edification. I'm going to skip a couple of these points, but the idea of illumination, we talked about that, 1 Corinthians 2, we won't look it up now, but that's the idea that how the natural person does not receive the things of God or their foolishness to him, but the spiritual people do. So the Spirit works and he illuminates the gospel to us. And then even further than that, you're reading your Bible and the word is ministering to your soul and you're understanding it and comprehending it. And that is the Spirit's work in doing that. He is illuminating that text to you. Spiritual gifts. And again, we're going to come back to spiritual gifts when we deal with the doctrine of the church or ecclesiology, because they're very important, but I think they fit under the doctrine of the church very well. But he gifts us all. Why do I put this under edification? What is edification? The idea of building up, feeding, encouraging, building up the body. The Spirit now gifts each of us, but those gifts are not for us. If you take the time to look at those verses, 1 Corinthians 12, Ephesians 4, you're going to see that the giftedness of the Spirit in each of our lives is for the body. It is to be used in the edification of the body as a whole. The problem in Corinth was that they were boasting in their gifts. Their gifts were all about them. And Paul's like, that is not it at all. The gifts are to be used in love for the edification of the body. So he edifies the church through this. And then Spirit filling, this one we will look at, Ephesians chapter 5. We talk about the idea of being filled with the Spirit. When everybody is regenerated, born again, of course, you're indwelt by the Spirit. So in one sense, you're filled with the Spirit. But Paul uses this language in verse 18, do not get drunk with wine, for that is debauchery, but, or instead, be filled with the Spirit. Now, couple things to catch here. First of all, Paul's talking to a pagan Ephesian culture who, in that city, they worshiped the goddess Artemis, and there were, along with their pagan worship, was things like drunkenness and all sorts of debauchery as a part of worship. So we're worshiping now while we're getting hammered, and all sorts of things are happening with that. So in part, I think he's referencing that, but he's saying, you know, drunkenness, I think it covers that in general, that drunkenness is sinful, but the problem with drunkenness is that it controls your faculties. It's very hard to control yourself when you're drunk. Anybody that's experienced drunkenness knows that. It's consuming, it takes over mind and decision-making processes, and then it leads to all sorts of bad stuff, debauchery. So if you compare it, that to what he's talking about, being filled with the Spirit instead, that means this is a different kind of filling than just being indwelt by the Spirit. This is the idea that the Spirit now is in control. He's dominating, influencing your decisions and your actions and your words, and there's a fullness to it. It's in the present tense in the Greek, so it says it's a command that's in the present tense, which means be being filled with the Spirit. This is the way in which you are to live. And then interestingly, he connects it directly to a worship service in verse 19. Addressing one another in psalms and hymns. What does a Spirit-filled person look like? It's one who's with the other people of God, in part anyway, with the other people of God, worshiping the Lord, singing to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody to the Lord with your heart, giving thanks always and for everything to God the Father. It's a thankful person to God for everything and at all times in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, submitting to one another in the body of Christ out of reverence for Christ. So he's saying fullness of the Spirit looks like this in the context of the church. And one application to that we could have right now is because we're about to go out, aren't we? And we're about to worship. Our desire should be, our prayer should be to be Spirit-filled worshipers, that we are singing to one another. We're conscious of the other people in the body of Christ around us. We're singing to the Lord. It's coming from our hearts. We're giving thanks for everything, and we're submitting to one another in reverence for Christ. So that's the idea of Spirit filling, and that edifies us, and it edifies the body as a whole. And then the last two, protection, I'm just going to mention them. Ephesians chapter 1, verses 13 to 14, the Spirit protects us. In what way? In this way. In him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee or the down payment of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it. In other words, once the person receives the Spirit, they're sealed. And the Spirit then himself becomes the guarantee that they make it into the kingdom. That it is his job and role to keep the person and ensure that the person makes it into the kingdom. So there's no possibility of the Spirit failing in that area. This is what the Spirit does. That's a protective or a security that we have, that we know the Spirit is the down payment. It's guaranteed that the fullness of it all is going to come to pass in the kingdom. And then Paul said it again in chapter 4, verse 30. Since that's the case, in other words, since the Spirit's with you, since the Spirit's not leaving you, since the Spirit is protecting you, do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Do you see that connection? In other words, you can't sin enough for the Spirit to leave you and say, all right, I'm done. You win. You're going back into the world. That can't happen because the Spirit seals you until the day of redemption. But when we resist his work and we sin against God, we can grieve him. What a motivation. The motivation then for Paul to not sin is don't grieve the Spirit. You're indwelt by him. Don't grieve him through resisting his work. Don't grieve him through giving yourself over to the works of the flesh. Don't grieve him in disobedience to his word, because he's not leaving you no matter what, but do not grieve him in that process. And then he, of course, we learn in Galatians 5, he wants you to keep in step with the Spirit, walk by the Spirit, okay? All right, so we did it. I didn't think we were going to do it, but we did it. Graham was doubtful I could do it in one Sunday. So So that's it for the Spirit, at least for right now. But again, like I said, we're going to circle back to it. And next week, we're going to start talking about anthropology, the doctrine of man, and hamartiology, which is the doctrine of sin. And those two go together well, and they're a good primer for the doctrine of salvation that we'll talk about in just 2 weeks, three weeks from today probably is when we'll start that. Because we're going to cover the doctrine of man and the doctrine of sin very quickly and move into the doctrine of salvation. So let's pray and thank God for our time. God, thank you so much for your word. It's guidance to us. It's instruction for us and encouragement to us. I pray now that you would help us to worship in spirit and in truth. I pray that we would be filled with the Spirit during our worship service. We ask this in the name of Jesus. Amen.